Please open your Bibles with me, if you will, again to Psalm 8. This will, Lord willing, be our final sermon here on Psalm 8. We will, by God's will, be moving into Psalm 9 next week. I invite you this evening to turn to Psalm 8. We will read verses 3 through 8 this evening. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. Please hear the word of our God. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please pray with me again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And yet we confess that even as we come before your word, how majestic is your name on the pages of these scriptures. How we thank you that you have given us every reason under the sun to delight in you, to extol you, to worship you, and to praise you as God and as God alone. As we look into these verses this evening, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us. For only the Spirit knows the deep things of God. And yet we thank you that you, O Christ, reveal the Father to us according to your will. So leave us not alone in this half hour, but be with us, come alongside of us, fulfill the promises that you have made to us in the covenant of grace. And may our eyes, may our hearts, may our minds respond to this in a way that is appropriate and fitting. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, we come to Psalm 8 this evening for the last time, our last sermon here. We've said this previously, and we'll say it again, that Psalm 8 has great layers of depth to it. Undoubtedly, it will take all of eternity for us to even begin to soak in all of the glory and the majesty of what these verses convey to us about who our God is and what He's doing for us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how David, in these opening verses, extols God, that is, he praises God, as God is revealed in creation, and as God is revealed in providence, and as God is revealed as a God who is in covenant with his people. And last week, we looked at the middle section of this psalm, verses 3 through 8 there, and we looked at how these verses serve as a commentary on creation. That is, that as David looks back into Genesis and he looks back into how man was created, he's led to praise God for the creation of man, that man was created glorious. That he was created in the image of God, that he was created to have dominion over all of creation. And yet, even as we noted last week, Psalm 8 opens closes like a good poem, doesn't it? Because as we stand on this side of the cross and on this side of redemption, we see that Psalm 8 is far more than simply a commentary on creation. It is also a commentary on redemption. It's not without consequence that Psalm 8 is quoted at least 3 times throughout the New Testament. And all 3 times Psalm 8 is quoted to tell us something about Jesus and who Jesus is. Remember that as Christ comes into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, verse 16, the children are calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they rebuke Christ and they say, tell these children to silence their mouths. And how is it that Christ responds? We quote Psalm 8. He says, do you not know that God has ordained praise from the mouth of infants? That even the mouth of children praise God and who He is. This is an undeniable truth from this verse alone that Christ is claiming to be God. That these children are praising Him because He is Creator God and Savior God. Likewise, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:27 of Christ's exaltation of His resurrection and ascension to the Father and sitting at the right hand, he quotes Psalm 8. And he says, all things have been subdued under the feet of Christ. Christ has dominion over everything on account of His ascension. And similarly, the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9, actually quotes Psalm 8, both as referring to mankind. He looks at the creation of man, and what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you should care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've put all things under his feet. And there in verse 9 he says, but as of now, we do not see all things under man's feet. But what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus who was made for a time lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We see Jesus that all things are under His feet. And so it is true that Psalm 8, we could perhaps say in its broadest sense, applies to man originally created in the Garden of Eden. But more narrowly, Psalm 8 refers to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of His redemption. After all, what is salvation except a new creation? Salvation is returning to that original glory and honor and peace and fellowship and communion that Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden. And yet the joy of salvation is that we receive so much more than Adam and Eve ever received in Jesus Christ. And so our aim this evening is to look at these verses as they serve as a commentary on redemption. And my hope is to approach this through asking you two questions tonight. The first question I want to pose for you is your view of Christ too high? Is your view of Christ too high? And the second question I want to ask this evening is your view of Christ too low? Is your view of Christ too high, or is your view of Christ too low? And as we work through a couple of these verses, just two points to respond to these questions this evening. Our first point is going to be that Christ identified with us. And our second point this evening is going to be Christ exalted for us. So we want to answer these questions. Is our view of Christ too high, or is our view of Christ too low? And we're going to do this by looking at two points, namely Christ identified with us and Christ exalted for us. So our first point this evening, first question, if you will, is your view of Christ too high? Our first point is Christ identified with us. Now, as we've just briefly laid out here, the New Testament permits us, allows us, actually commands us to see that verse 5 is speaking of more than just Adam and Eve being created. The New Testament gives us warrant, gives us a reason, commands us to see that verse 5 is about more than Adam and Eve, that it is about Jesus Christ. David writes in the Psalm, yet you have made Him, that is Christ, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned Him with glory and honor. Verse 5 speaks to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is, Christ taking on a human nature and human flesh and coming down into this world. Now at the outset, before we get into this, we would come with a holy reverence, because even as Paul has said, and we throw this out at the outset of our sermon, Paul himself, the great theologian of the New Testament, has written that great indeed is the mystery of godliness. As we come to talk about the incarnation of Christ, it is a great mystery. And we don't have the time to even begin to plumb the depths of Christ incarnate and what that means and what that looks like. We have but just a small moment here to scratch the surface, because great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Now, as we read in verse 5, as this points us to Christ, and we see that yet you that is God have made him that is Christ a little lower than the heavenly beings. When we read that Christ is made, this does not mean that Christ was created. That's heresy. That's a heresy that the early church has condemned. If we were to flip open to John chapter 1, verse 1, what does John say? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ has not been created. When we read this made, we ought not to think that there was a time when Christ didn't exist, and then at some point in history, perhaps before the creation of the world, as some have said, that God first created Christ. And Christ himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, says to the Father, "Now glorify me with yourself, with that glory that I had with you before the world was." So the Bible is unambiguously clear. Christ was not created. And so when we read here in verse 5 that Christ was made, that Christ was made a little lower than the angels for a time, we read of Christ's willingness to become incarnate. That is, Christ's willingness to take on the flesh of humanity. If only our minds could begin to grapple with this reality, with this truth. God has come in the flesh of humanity. We know on the one hand that Christ is the everlasting God, and yet on the other hand that Christ took to himself a human nature. We know on the one hand that Christ has existed in eternal glory, and yet when he clothed himself with humanity, he clothed himself with humility. We know on the one hand that Christ is the sovereign God of all of creation, and yet when he came as a man, he submitted himself to the frailty and to the weakness of humanity. And we know that Christ, as he has existed as God for all of eternity, was nothing other than the Lord of angels, and yet when he took on flesh for a time, he was made lower than the angels. Christ identifies with us. Christ takes our flesh onto himself that he might identify with us. Well, isn't it true that we all have a longing in our hearts and our souls to be identified with? You look at so many people out in the world, and we're all aching for somebody or something to identify with us, to relate with us. So often we turn to other people and think that this can be our crutch to stand on, thinking that this person can relate with me, this person identifies with me, they just get me, they understand who I am. Or perhaps if you were like me when I was a teenager, I turned to music. Music can identify with me. These singers are just singing what I feel in my heart and in my soul. And you think that this music relates with you, that it identifies with you. Others turn to things of the world, to material possessions. Others turn to sex. Others turn to their work. Others turn to other material possessions, thinking and longing for something that can just identify with us as human beings. And it's also true that in our society, the great leaders often try to sell themselves as those who can identify with us. I'm not picking on him, but if you've read the news, you've noted that President Obama is going on this new campaign trail, and I think the media is dubbing it walking in their shoes. Obama's trying to reach out to the common American to say, "I can relate with you. I know what it is to be an average Joe." And he's committed to spending a couple days with common Americans to feel the pressures of work that they feel, to know what it is to strive in the workplace, to know what a blue-collared job is. And yet I think if we're true to ourselves, we say nothing can identify with us. Obama isn't ever going to be able to identify with me as a person. I don't care if it's Obama or Bush or Abraham Lincoln. No president knows what it is to stand in my shoes. But it's not just leaders that can't identify with us. Everything in our lives that we surround us with can't identify with us. And it's so depressing and it's so discouraging that there always seems to be a barrier. Perhaps it's misunderstanding. We want our wife to know what we're going through, and yet she just seems to have her head on a different planet at the present moment when you're pouring your heart out to her. Or perhaps it's miscommunication. Or perhaps it's the fact that the things that we turn to hoping that they can identify with us are of a completely different existence. Music can't identify with flesh and with blood. And so what a great and a glorious truth this is. Christ identifies with us. Christ, the God of this universe, becomes man and He identifies with us in a way that nobody and nothing in all of creation can. As Christ was made for a while lower than the angels, as Christ became man, He entered into our existence, into our struggles, into our temptations and our difficulties. Well, this is very easy to confess, isn't it? Our theology readily admits we serve Jesus Christ, who is two natures in one person forever. Even our shorter catechism, as we've just read, right, so easily confesses this truth that Christ took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. We even have Scripture there in Hebrews chapter 2 that Scripture says that Christ had to be made like His brothers in all things. This is easy for us to confess, yet so difficult for us to even begin to understand. Because often consciously or even subconsciously, we think that Christ is too far above us. Many of us have this perception of Christ that He's nothing more, if you will, than Clark Kent. He looks like us, He talks like us, He acts like us, tries to blend into our society, into who we are, and yet we think that Christ is this Clark Kent, hides this little Superman symbol under His clothes. Yes, Christ says that He relates to us and He identifies with us. Christ doesn't know what it is to suffer the way that I'm suffering. God doesn't know my trials and my tribulations and my anguishes and my difficulties. But the truth of this doctrine that He was made for a while lower than the angel speaks against that. Christ identifies in every way that we are. What does this mean? Well, children, what does this mean to you? Children, it means that Christ identifies with you. Christ knows what it is to be obedient to His parents. He knows what it is to struggle to be obedient to His parents. Christ knows and He identifies with the difficulty of getting along with siblings. Christ knows what it is to grow up and to feel the anguish of growing up and the difficulty of it. And teenagers, what does this mean for you? Christ identifies with you. Christ knows what it is to live a life that strives after holiness. Christ knows what it is to be tempted with youthful passion. Christ knows what it is to be tempted to be pulled by the sway of popularity and of enduring disappointments and growing up. And mothers, Christ identifies with you. He identifies with the trials of being a mother. He identifies with the weights of exasperation, with being worn out, with being tired. He identifies with the need of trusting in the Father. And fathers, Christ identifies with you. Christ identifies. He knows what it is to be a man. He knows what it is to feel the pressure of providing and of protecting. He knows what it is to be challenged to lead. And those of you who are older, well, Christ identifies with you. Christ knows what it is to deal with the fleetingness of life. Christ knows what it is to feel the loss of friends who pass away before you. Christ knows what it is to be faced with sicknesses and pains and difficulties in the physical body. There isn't a person or a situation or a temptation that Christ is not intimately familiar with. There isn't a single emotion that we can experience or express that Christ doesn't know intimately, because He was for a time made lower than the heavenly beings. Christ wasn't pretending when He became man. Christ knew what it was to feel pain. He knew what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was to have struggles. Could there be a more glorious Savior in all the world than one who identifies with us in every respect, and yet without sin? So I ask you again, is your view of Christ too high? Do you think of Christ as too far out there, is too far beyond you? Our first point this evening was Christ identifies with us. Our second question this evening is your view of Christ too low? Is your view of Christ too low? And our second point is Christ exalted for us. Listen to what David says. He says that not only has Christ for a time been made lower than the heavenly beings, but what do we read in verse 6? You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. How insufficient it would be if Christ only identified with us in our weakness and our frailty. But rather, what David holds for us in tension here in verse 6 is that Christ has not only come to identify with us, but the purpose of Christ identifying with us is that He might imbue us, that He might give to us nothing short of divine omnipotence. That is, that Christ became man for us, but that Christ has also been exalted and ascended into glory for us. Let me explain it this way. Psalm 8 shows itself to be a commentary on creation. We talked last week that Adam and Eve had a vocation, and that was they were to go out into the world and subdue all things. They were to be lords over all of creation. They were supposed to have creation be submissive to them. Adam and Eve were to go out and work the land and till it, and they were to do this all for the glory of God alone. And yet, what is it, when we look at the creation account, that Adam and Eve failed to have dominion over? Well, they failed to have dominion over the serpent and over temptation. And as this serpent entered into the garden and questioned the reality of what God had spoken to Adam and Eve, Eve allowed the seed of doubt to be planted into her mind that God really wasn't the God that He said Himself to be, that He's kept us from eating of this tree because He's envious and He's jealous and He wants to hold us back. And in that very slight moment when temptation entered into the mind of Eve, sin, hell, death, and Satan exerted all of its force and strength and power against our first parents. And rather than Adam and Eve having dominion over them, sin, death, hell, and Satan subdued our first parents. And as a result of this sin, mankind became slaves. They became slaves to sin and to death and to Satan. They became slaves to their passions, to their lusts, to their emotions. They became slaves to all of creation, as it were. They failed to take this command of God to have dominion seriously, and as a result, they became dominated. We need to be convinced of this. Look out at the world around us. Human beings don't live so much as the lords of creation, but they live as those who are lorded over by creation. Think of the countless numbers of men and women that we undoubtedly all know who are addicted to different substances. Those people who are addicted to their material possessions, to the idolatry that we bring of nature, even to the many religions seen throughout the world that worship nature and worship animals. Think about yourself. How long would you survive without your technology? How long would we survive without the things that we have? Look into our hearts and see how sin runs rampant in our heart from top to bottom. We are a people who are completely submissive and mastered and enslaved by all of creation. Adam and Eve's sin, their failure to subdue the serpent in the Garden of Eden, has had rippling effects down throughout all of the ages. Mankind was made to be lords of all, and yet we have been mastered by all. And so as Christ comes in the flesh, He comes not only to identify with us, but even as we have here in verse 6, He has come to set the world right. Our Savior has come to place creation where it belongs, and that is in submission under His feet. As Jesus Christ has come into the world, He has not come to exercise dominion over a willing creation, but He has come to wage war against an unwilling creation. He has come to conquer everything and subdue everything to its rightful place, which is under His feet. Could David be more broad here when he says, "You have put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ"? All things. It is not that most things are under Christ's feet. It's not that some things are under Christ's feet, but all things are under Christ's feet. Everything in all of creation is subdued under the dominion and lordship of our Savior, of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Hurricanes are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Earthquakes are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Cancer cells are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Pagan religions, atheism, vain philosophies, Hollywood, political governments, nations, wars, death itself has been subdued under the feet of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in all of creation that Christ does not exert His authority over, and He does this as the God-man. If Christ's sovereignty is not a comfort to you, then you don't understand the sovereignty of Christ over all things. But we would note chiefly that what is subdued to Christ Himself is sin. Christ lords over sin. That is, that Christ is more powerful than my sin. What does this mean? Well, children, what this means for you is that when you are tempted to fight with your siblings, Christ has conquered that sin. And teenagers, when you're tempted to run after the lusts of youthful passion, Christ has conquered that temptation. And mothers, when you seem to be at your wits' end with your children and you feel like giving up on them because they seem to be nothing but disobedient children, Christ has conquered that temptation. And fathers, when you come home and you feel like throwing your hands up and you feel tempted to stop being that godly leader that God has called you to because you feel so out of control in every area of your life, Christ has conquered that sin. And you older people amongst us, when you feel tempted to be discouraged with life, Christ has conquered that sin. Christ has become like us in order that He may raise us to be like Him. The Apostle Peter has put it this way in 1 Peter 3, verses 2 through 3. speaking of Christ, says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. There's not a temptation, there's not a sin that assails us in this life that Christ has not triumphed over. The picture of our Christ is, yes, He identifies with us, but Christ is no proverbial cheerleader. Christ is not your greatest emotional crutch and only your emotional crutch. Christ is not simply a shoulder that you can come to cry on. Christ undoubtedly feels our pain and our struggles, but He always does it with the intention of raising us up beyond our pains and our struggles and our temptations and our troubles to see that He is all that we need in life and in death. Another way that we could say this is that Christ's humanity, His identifying with us, doesn't detract even one iota in the slightest bit from Christ also being divine. The great and the glorious truth that we hold the divine nature and the human nature in one person united for all of eternity. Christ has identified with us that we might be exalted over our failures and our shortcomings and our difficulties and our trials and our failures. He has identified with us, and He has been exalted over all of these things to bring us into the newness of life, into everlasting joy, and into complete contentment with who He is. But mark that it takes faith to see this, doesn't it? Because we look at the world so often, we look at ourselves, and we think that everything in all of creation screams otherwise, that everything runs contrary to this truth, that Christ is seated and that all things are underneath His feet. Yet as David puts it here for our consideration, we must believe it, we must accept it, we must embrace it. Christ has not only identified with us, but He has taken His rightful place as the sovereign Lord over all things. Is your view of Christ too small? And so we see how this psalm is of a great comfort to us. That is, that what we lost in Adam and Eve, namely our glory and our honor and our dominion that we were meant to have, is given back to us in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We hold these two points in tension, that Christ is identified with us, and yet Christ is exalted over us and over all things. Is your view of Christ too high? Is your view of Christ too low? The psalm points us to the glory of man in creation as we looked last week. But even more so, this psalm points us to the glory of the God-man in redemption. May you know Christ's nearness and Christ's exceeding greatness this week as we go out from here. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, our great and our glorious God, how true it is that Paul has said that great indeed is the mystery of godliness. To think of our sovereign, glorified, and exalted Lord coming in the weakness and the frailty of flesh, that He might identify with us. And yet at the same time, because He took on our flesh and obeyed and endured to death, even death on a cross, that He has been exalted above all things. How we thank You that there is more grace to be found in You than all of our difficulties and trials and temptations. We thank You that You are a God who not only identifies with us, but a God who has been exalted for us, that we have only to follow in the wake of Your victory. How we thank You, King Jesus, that all things are submissive to You. Help us to live in a constant reminder of this reality and to trust wholly and utterly and dependently upon Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's His name we pray these things. Amen. As a closing